Well, I know it's going to shock you, but we're going to continue our series in Deuteronomy. Whoop, whoop. Here for Deuteronomy, Promised Land Living. Just as I navigate, okay, well, how many verses are we going to do this? We're going to take a chapter? Are we going to take half a chapter? And we finished last time we were together, we were talking about the Song of the Lord. Really, it's in your Bible, it's probably called the Song of Moses, but really it's the Song of the Lord, because Moses wrote down exactly what God told him to write down. And it came down to the end of 32, after he finished teaching and rehearsing that poem, that song with Israel, and I came down to the end of 32, and I'm going, wow, there's some big stuff here. And so we're just going to finish up 32, verses 44 to 52 today. And if you have your Bible with us, or you can watch up on the screen, or read with me Deuteronomy 32 as we pick up verse 44. Moses came with Joshua, Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." We had just finished last time talking about it, and we kind of outlined this passage in 32 that we finished last time, this poem, this song that the Lord had given Moses to teach to the Israelites, to recite so that they would pass on. And we kind of outlined it as ingredients for maintaining faithfulness to God. And that includes celebrating God's grace. God's giving what we don't deserve, in giving His undeserved grace, and how He cares for us, and how He blesses us, and how He establishes, like, this is the place that you get to live in. This is the place of influence. This is the place of provision. This is the place of future you get to live in. And as we, the ingredients also include reflecting on our own brokenness. That in spite of God's grace, in spite of God's goodness, how does sin respond? Graciously? No. It says, I don't care that you were nice to me. I don't care that you blessed me. I want to do my own thing. And they confess our own sinfulness. And maintaining faithfulness, it says, maintaining my understanding that I'm still broken. I still need to be redeemed. I have to confess, yesterday we came home. We were planning to come home Saturday night, if you can believe that. That is a guy plan. Saturday night, drive all day, 15 hours, and come home, and then get up Sunday morning. And my wife said, "Now, Scott, I think we should drive home Friday so that we have a day to unpack and unwind." And I, you won't believe this, but I listened to her. And I thanked her Friday night as we got climbed into bed at, I don't know what it was, 11:30, whatever, after we had dinner and unpacked, we got home. And I said, "Jackie, thank you so much for asking us to get home Friday." And then Saturday, I praised her again. I said, "Thank you. This is so good." But you know, in the midst of all that, I was cranky. I got cranky Saturday. You'd think after vacation, you would be totally at ease, right? After vacation, oh yeah, you've been with Jesus all 2.5 weeks. You've enjoyed Him. You have no reason to be cranky. I was cranky. And as I spent time with the Lord and just in my day and thinking about, because I got to preach on Sunday morning, so you better get right with your wife before you preach on Sunday morning. I was thinking about, oh man. So in the afternoon, I said, "Jackie," actually we were sitting down to dinner Saturday evening, and I said, "Jackie, I want to apologize. I know I've been cranky today. Would you forgive me?" Just the reality is, like, you're a pastor, Scott. You love Jesus. You've just been on vacation, and you still got issues? I got issues. I wasn't even anything in particular. Who knows? It was just I was uncomfortable. I was just irritated. I had to apologize. It's like, maintaining those ingredients is really reflecting. It's like, where are you broken? Stay tuned into that so you can take care of that and communicate and maintain that covering and blessing of the Lord. Because I can guarantee you, if I don't walk in that with my wife and my family and my friends, I will end up walking out the consequences of that. I want to walk in the blessings of that. Not only do we need to confess our sinful response to God's grace, we need to remember the consequences of forgetting that. We need to remember that there is this place we are now in my brokenness. I can't wait to get to heaven where there's no more sin, no more tears, no more death, where Scott will not get cranky anymore for whatever reason. I'll get to enjoy him. I'll get to celebrate him. That's the future. I said, it is all worth it that we get to enjoy that. As we think of that gamut, those ingredients that the Lord's song talked about and described as we outlined last time, that it's important that we maintain that relationship with the Lord. And it's hard work. It's hard work to be able to review and look and not just go through life circumstantially. And it's a constant battle of shuffling priorities to say, oh, shoot, this got in front of the Lord. God, get back here in the front of the line. Wait, you need to, concern, worry, priority, what people think. You need to move back here. God, you're back in front. A constant work of making God the number one person in your life, the one you worship, the one you care about, the one you pay attention to. Moses says something interesting, what we just read in verse 46. He said, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. Take to heart. What does it mean when you tell someone, hey, would you take this to heart? It means make it a part of who you are. It means make it a priority. Make it your part of your personality. Make it a part of how you address situations in your life. Make it a part and decide of who you are and decide that it's important to you personally. I think about raising kids. All my kids are adult children now. Adult children, that sounds funny, huh? They're always my kids, but they are adults. And that there's a process that happens as they grow up, we gradually gave them more and more freedom to choose make their choices so that by the time they moved out of the house, they had freedoms that they'd practice. And the reason why that was important is because we wanted our faith to become their faith. There's a process that has to happen where they have to take to heart what God says. Not because mom and dad are looking over their shoulder because they're going to get in trouble when they get home, but because it's their faith. It's something that they're making choices. And so we try to, as age appropriately, try to release our hand. And I kid about, we didn't have the teddy cam watching their every move. We said, you know what? We trust you. We trust that you will listen to the Lord and make wise decisions on your own. And we back off further and further. Were they perfect? No, of course not. Were you perfect? No. But how do you learn your choices, the consequences, unless there's some freedom to make those choices? The flip side of that, all three of my kids went to a Christian university. And it was wonderful because a lot of kids who loved the Lord and went there and they chose a great education program. And additionally, it was an open campus. They wanted people who weren't believers to come so that they could hear the gospel and hopefully see the testimony of the kids in the dorm walking out their faith. But do you know that wasn't always the case? There were kids that they had grown up in Christian homes, but they had never been able to exercise the freedom of their own faith. So they ended up at school and he said, Mom, Dad, you would not believe these kids. It says it's like a spring that's been wound so tight, all of a sudden, bam, these kids come from Christian homes. They're sleeping around, they're drinking, they're doing things, they're skipping class, their testimony is terrible. Why? Because they never took their parents' faith for their own. There was a consequence of that. They didn't take to heart in how they lived. It's a process that every one of us needs to go through to take faith to heart for ourselves. Moses went on, he says, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the works of this law. We lead where we're going. We lead where we're going. Did you know that you can't lead somebody where you haven't gone or are not going yourself? Right? It's do what I say, not what I do. We all know how that works, right? The kids, as soon as they're out of earshot, as soon as they're out of the house, as soon as they're with their friends, they're doing exactly what you told them not to because it's what you exampled. There's a character, there's a process that has to happen that we need to take to heart for ourselves, and then we can lead and disciple other people, whether it's our kids or our friends or co-workers or neighbors. Character is taught when what we say is consistent with how we live. And it's not just when it's easy, right? It's when it's hard. Character matters. It's taught. It's the idea behind the familiar passage in Proverbs that a lot of us have hung our heads like, okay. And then it says, start your children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. That's about character. Is it what is it that they grew up in? What is it that you exampled? What did you wrestle through? Not perfectly, but when you messed up, you came back and said, that was a mess up. Will you forgive me? God, would you forgive me? And then go back in and say, this is where we're going. This is how you recover from blowing it. This is how you get back. And because of God's grace, we can not be embarrassed or shamed. We can walk in consistency. That's what they see. That's what they're watching for. In verse 47, he said, they are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Not just words. When God speaks his words, he's creative words, right? Genesis. Well, you don't hear God talking, says the world was formless and void. The Spirit hovered over and he said, let the day be separated from the night. Let there be light. Let there be plants, let there be fish, let there be wildlife. Let man be created. Every word God spoke created. Created. These words are your life. I think as we looked at that song, as we looked at chapter 32, God identified himself as the rock. We see in Peter, right, when Jesus questions Peter, says, who do you say that I am? You know, you are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You are the Holy One. Jesus says, on this rock, this truth, I will build my church. Where did that come from? That didn't just come from Jesus the first time. It was in this song that who wrote? That God wrote. He said, as we look back at 32, the rock is perfect. The rock is just. Just in all his decisions. The rock is faithful to the end. The rock is righteous. It's not something you do. It's who you are. We talked about character. That's stuff that goes deep into taking to heart. To me, it's crazy. In the world we live in my own life, the phenomenon, how difficult it is to take warnings to heart. It's weird. It's like, I can remember, I think I told you before, the warning was as Miss Pauline crossed the courtyard in my little five-year-old brain. She said, don't rock on the rocking chair like that. Instead of back and forth, as I'm going like this, says, don't do that. You're going to fall. She no more got across that courtyard. I fell and split my lip open. There was a warning. Why didn't I take that warning to heart? In psychologists and studying this phenomenon of people not taking warnings to heart, identified some things. First, the person has to have a general knowledge of how life works, right? We have to understand that there's microbes in water, and that if you need to kill them either by boiling the water or putting chlorine in them to kill them. My son and I went backpacking, and it's beautiful, pristine lake, you know, that freshwater lake. We pulled a cup of water out there to mix with our oatmeal cereal or whatever in the morning. And inside that cup of water, pan of water, were all these critters swimming around 90 miles an hour. I was like, dude, that looks so clean and pure. Did I drink that? No, I didn't drink that. We boiled it. I forget the time, 3 to 5 minutes on boiling water, rolling boil, cooled off, then we drank it. Other places we've used later on, we were able to use some really cool filters that filtered all that stuff out to be able to take stuff even out of pristine streams. You have to understand your worldview is like, even though you can't see it, and some of us, I remember the old, this is dating, right, myself, but the old first software game, educational game, Oregon Trail. Whoop, whoop, let's hear for Oregon. Yeah. Oregon Trail, somebody can hum the tune. I can't, but you can. But the guys who lived, what, was the guys who boiled their, had coffee every morning. Those are guys who didn't get dysentery. Whether they realize it or not, it's like, dude, I'm drinking coffee. You know, let's put two and two together. I'm not sure why, but somehow coffee kills bugs, you know. Well, it's because they had to boil water. Those are the guys, and you played the game enough, you realize I'm drinking coffee for breakfast. I don't care if my four-year-old's having coffee for breakfast. We're not getting dysentery. But those kind of things, you have to have an understanding of how things work. You have to understand that you and I have a sin default, and that we need Jesus to come and clean us up, to make us pure and righteous before God. You have to understand that. Secondly, the person must have a set of beliefs and expectations based on experience or similar kind of things to kind of go, oh, okay, it works over here, so this will work over here kind of as in a similar way. If I pay attention to this warning, I am going to accomplish what I intend. And I didn't go out to eat. I stopped going out to eat all the time because I wanted to save money for a car. And over time, I saved enough money to be able to buy a car. Why? Because I stopped going out to eat. I saved money, and I was amazed at how much I was able to save. I submitted my life to Jesus and obeyed what He told me to do, and I started to experience a peace and fulfillment that I never had before. I talk about as we heed warnings, it lines up with a set of beliefs that we have, and we've experienced those things. Lastly, the person, as he evaluates that warning, he enters into a situation where he has a goal and a strategy for accomplishing that goal. The goal might be, I want to arrive at my destination alive. You know, as we went down to California, we drove that way. And so we wanted to arrive there alive, and so we traded off driving. We get tired, drive a few hours, switch drivers. That's so refreshing to have somebody to share driving with. You know, whether you take a nap or just looking out the window and enjoying the scenery or great conversations, it's not the stress of driving. Whether think of goals that you have. I want to live with God for eternity where there's no sin or sickness. That's my goal. As we heed those warnings, we look at those things. We look at our just a general knowledge. We have to have a general knowledge about how things work. And in that warning, if it lines up what we know, then we will pay attention to it. We have to have a set of beliefs that we believe that this will accomplish. We have to have a goal. What are you trying to accomplish? But there's a process that happens that every single one of us participate in. It's a cost-benefit analysis when we make a decision. I've been thinking about goals. I brought a little illustration here. this, this is my son's, Cameron's my old one. His name's Cameron, but because he was a cross-country runner, his nickname was Cam Run. And so he had it on his shirt, and the kids knew him. But this is a picture of, has a muddy sock in it. He had a goal of going to state for the year. And so he was able to go to state as they had their team did well enough, and they were able to go to state and compete against other high schools in their division throughout the state. And his next goal that his coach kept challenging him as he began to run as a freshman and now he's a senior is, Cameron, I want you to go to Border Clash. What is Border Clash? Border Clash are the best runners from Oregon and the best runners from Washington competing on the Nike campus up in Beaverton. What a privilege. What a cool thing. And so he got in his head, I'm going to do that. And he had to be like one of the top 20 runners at the state meet in his division in order to do that. And so he was all set to go. And if you've ever been at a cross-country meet, they've got a trail, you know, that it's like a big circle and with winding, and you kind of run from here to over here to watch them pass again. And trails, they may go around three times or whatever. And they all start, though, in a big herd. And they start in a field, and it's wide as a football field, the long ways. And all the hundreds of runners, high school runners, are all set up there. Well, guess what happens in Oregon a lot? It rains. Okay? And so the ground that they're starting on, this big field, is soft and muddy. Right out the get-go, unbeknownst to us, Cameron lost his shoe. The very first yards of that meet. Of running. We didn't know it. Somewhere along the way, we ran along and my wife said, he's missing a shoe. And we remembered at the beginning, all that mud. And if you've ever got your foot stuck in a shoe in mud, it'll suck your shoe right off. It doesn't matter how tight your laces are. It sucked his shoe off. And we watch him, we're amazed. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't imagine he's going to run this race. He's going to make it. I don't know about you, but have you ever run? Me, I got super tender feet. I got baby feet. Talk about, if you tickle my feet, I'll kick you out of the room. They are so tender. And I laugh because this last week on vacation, I went barefoot the whole week. I roughed it on tile. I roughed it in a pool. I roughed it playing pool. I roughed it watching movies in the home theater. Barefoot. Barefoot. You know what's a crazy thing? Just doing that in those tame places, my feet hurt at the end of the week because I don't have any calluses. This kid's running a race across bark, across some of it has compacted gravel on it, and he's running barefoot, well, just a sock. He comes down, and you look at this other picture, it says he's coming down the end of the meet with a group of several other students, and he's running with one shoe on, one shoe off. He had a goal. He determined, I am going to be in the top 20. I don't care if my foot hurts. I don't care if I bruise. I don't care if it's bloody. I am going to finish. He ended in the top 20. He was able to go to Border Clash and run against amazing runners across the state up there at Nike and treated amazingly well. They really know how to treat their people, their future runners and marketers of their shoes really well. And the parents get to enjoy it too. Jackie and I roughed it, a really nice dinner and get treated nice. But it was amazing. We talk about those goals and those things that we do a cost-benefit analysis as we make those decisions. Will I ignore the warning? Warning I'm ignoring prevent me from accomplishing my goal? If I drive recklessly, if I don't split driving, will I arrive at my destination safely? Hey, not only will it get away my goal, but how big is the risk that warning is going to have? I mean, what's the chances that I'm going to fall asleep on the road if I drive the whole way? What's the chances if I speed that I'll get a ticket or get in an accident? How bad is the danger? Is suffering the consequence worth the risk? If I don't wear my seatbelt and I have an accident, is dying or getting seriously injured worth it? If I don't pay attention to the warnings of the Lord that the Lord is giving me, is losing His blessing, losing eternity in heaven, worth it? We weigh the cost of compliance. As we look at it, do that cost-benefit analysis, we weigh and say, what do I have to give up? How much money is this going to cost me? How much time is this going to cost me? Will this be inconvenient? Will this cost me friendships? Will this cost me a promotion? We weigh those things. Jesus said it like this in Luke 14, verses 28 to 33. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose a king, one coming against him with 20,000? Verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. There's a cost of compliance. There's a cost of following the Lord. There's a cost of heeding the warnings that the Lord has for us. We not evaluate the cost of compliance. Really, what comes into play is our perception of danger. It's like, I think that's like a 3. I can get away with this and not get caught. Or if I get caught, the penalty's not so bad. How dangerous is it to ignore the speed limit? How dangerous is it to lie? How dangerous is it to get caught in your secret sin? How dangerous is it? To not wear a face covering. How dangerous is it to ignore the Lord's warning? Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. How dangerous is it? These words, what are your life? We're not only, as we evaluate our cost of benefit analysis, as we evaluate it, do a cost of compliance. What is it going to cost us? We perceive the danger of heeding the warning or not heeding the warning. But we're also influenced by our personal and social and cultural decision-making process. There's a facet of us that... My mom, I love this saying. She said, you practice all your life what you're going to be when you're old. And if you've been around me very much, you're going to hear that quote. Because it's what drives me to say, how do you want to end this, Scott? Where do you want to be down here? Do you want to be known as a kind person? Man, you better practice it now. Some of you know that the old man that is grumpy and bitter, guess what kind of person, and negative, guess what kind of young person he was? He was a negative, grumpy, bitter person. He practiced all of life what he was going to be when he was old. You know, we like to think that nice old people get really nice when they get old. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't wait to become an old person because all of a sudden I'm going to be nice and loving and not give a care about anything. That's not true. If you're all upset about things being in order, you have grandkids, they will mess with you. You thought you got things in order, they will mess with you. Those things that we are influenced, you will live and die by your personal decision-making practice. How do you evaluate? How do you go through your decisions? Galatians 6:7, if some of you follow our reading, ironically, this was the verse that was in there this morning in our Galatians 6 that we read this morning. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you're careful in your decision practice, you will benefit with that more than the person who doesn't. God is not mocked. There's things that have consequences. If you live with people who discount and ignore warnings, guess what? You'll become like them. Paul highlights it in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and I didn't put this on the screen, but do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Whether you like it or not, you will become like who you live with. It's important for me. I'll just confess. It is, we all got issues. My dad, part of the things that we got were some slides. I did a video of my parents, my mom's life. And one of the pictures was my mom on the stairs into my dad's house, my dad's where he lived with his mom. And they were dating. And he's on the steps and my mom has his arm hooked in his. And she's looking up very lovingly. And it was like, oh my gosh. Well, here's what I was getting to. They are both super skinny. My dad, as he taught in the years, he started to get this little round thing in front. And I determined that I didn't want to do that. And my natural tendency, like I'm sure it's not surprising, is to enjoy food. But did you know if you enjoy food too much, what happens? It starts to show. And so as I looked at those pictures, I want my wife to be healthy. I want my kids to be healthy. I'm going to practice good eating. And so I try to be a good influence on my wife, and she tries to be a good influence on me. We say, let's just do salads tonight. You know, let's just put some chicken on and have salads. Good idea. And we try to, you know, because we will eat anything and we love finding fun meals to make. But it's just important. We will become like who we hang out with. By these words, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Let's finish with these last verses in Deuteronomy 32, 48 to 52 through the end of Deuteronomy 32. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab across from Jericho and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Verse 51. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will not see the land only from a, therefore you will see the land only from a distance, and you will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Even Moses was subject to the Lord's word, to what God said. These aren't just words. By them you will live or you will die. And what they're talking about, breaking faith, what this passage is referring to is back in the wilderness, right? 40 years in wilderness, there were two instances where God brought water out of a rock. The first one, God said, go and smack the rock with a stick, with your staff, and water is going to come out of it. Years later, they're out of water again, okay? And Israel doesn't say, oh man, we're out of water again. Can you ask God to supply us? No, they got angry and complained again about what a lousy leader you are, Moses. God brought us out here to kill us. Moses gets infuriated. Only this time God says, I'm going to give him water again. I want you to speak to the rock this time. I want you to say, hey, water, come out of the rock. And Israel would know how much I love them, my power and care for them. Moses is fuming. He's like, you guys, all these years, you still don't get that God is going to care about you. He's fuming at the ears. He goes in and he just rips that rock, smacks it, and out of God's graciousness, the water still comes out. But you see, Moses, he experienced idolatry is when we're saying that something is more important than God. That's idolatry. It could be a friendship, could be finances, could be a promotion, could be security, could be the neighborhood, could be possessions. That's idolatry. There's a kind of idolatry that's worse than that. It's called self-idolatry. And that's the kind of idolatry that Moses walked in that day. Because what did he say? He says, I've got some feelings and thinking that that is bigger than what God told me to do. Well, he does self-idolatry. He's like, hey, was Moses justified in being angry? Yeah. Were those Israelites knuckleheads? Yeah. But God says, man, here's an opportunity for them once again to experience my grace. To say, man, guys, trust me. In gentleness and a gentle answer, say, trust me, I'm going to take care of you. I can bring water out of a rock. Try this at home. It won't happen. You know, an opportunity that he could have had in bringing that out in a message to the Israelites. Instead, they saw God as an angry God. You idiots. Bam. I'll give you what you want, but begrudgingly. They missed out. And because of that self-idolatry of Moses saying that his feelings and thinking were more important than God, God says, you know what? No, that's not the case. I gave you responsibility and you didn't reflect who I am. To me, I think about, as I look at my own life, it's like, when have I allowed my feelings and thinking to override what God asked me to do? Ouch. I just think, wow, Lord, that's the worst. I may say, okay, God, you're in front of all these things and stuff and people, but is he above what I feel and what I think? Here's some of the words that Jesus spoke to his followers, and he asked them to take to heart. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I think about, to whom are you and I taking our hunger and thirst to? Hunger for identity, hunger for importance, a thirst for enjoyment of life, a thirst for adventure. Are we trying to find it in the world? Or are we going to the bread of life? I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Who are you and I following? It will make a difference whether we're walking in light or in darkness. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then Jesus said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who do you believe in? Let's think about, these aren't just words. That's why I read the Bible almost every day. I read the Bible. Sometimes I read the Old Testament. We got a reading plan. I read the Old Testament and New Testament. So I try to read both. At minimum, I'll always read the New Testament. But as we even look at right now, we just finished Amos. And he was a prophet that described all these things that God said not to do. Amos, they did them all. In fact, I read in Kings, 2 Kings today, they actually, in the temple of God, in the temple, some of the rooms that were meant to store offerings and the equipment of worshiping God were quarters for male prostitutes. You're like, how do you go from honoring God to that? And in later you read Josiah and some of the kings, they read the word and all of a sudden they're like, oh my goodness, we've got to get right with God. And some of the kings destroyed the high places and destroyed the priests and cleaned up the temple. But it's like those things, you and I have to heed the warning. Because we know what happened. Eventually, warning, warning, warning. They didn't pay attention to it. Kings did a little bit, and things got better for a little while. But then his son, amazingly, how many generations does it take for things to go bad? Zero. You and me. And then our kids. What are they seeing? These are not just words. These words are your life. These words have power. They have creative power. They have healing power. They have forgiving power. They have redeeming power. They have future life-giving power. They have transformation power. They have power. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Lord, I'm preaching to myself. Lord, that your word, I read words and sometimes it's just history, but I know that you intended every word for me to get in the minds and hearts of what in the world those guys were thinking. Those ones that honored you, heard your word and then acted on it. The ones that believed there was a consequence for not paying attention to the warning and a blessing for paying attention to these warnings. God, your intention is not to condemn us. You sent your son Jesus, not to condemn us, but to save us. Oh Lord, I need saving. I just pray that every single person here, whether they're watching online or whether they're here in the service today, would say, Lord, I need saving. Lord, I need you. I want to help me to see where there's warnings that I'm not paying attention to. Help me to see that where there's places that I need to walk away from, that there's places I need to walk towards because of who you are, because of your word. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, these are not just words. They are your life. I just pray in the quietness of your space that you would ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what warnings aren't you paying attention to? What spiritual stop signs have you used to stop for that you no longer stop for? In fact, you don't even see them anymore. Where there's been yield that you have treated like a green light. Lord, reveal those things to us. God, you care about us. You love us. You want our best for us. Oh, Lord. Help us to pay attention to your warnings. And have life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.